Heavenly Father, we are about to read and meditate on your word. It is through your word that you reveal to us who you are and your wonderful plan of salvation for your world through Jesus Christ. And so we ask for the presence of your Spirit. We ask that you will soften our hearts where they are hard, that you will warm our hearts where they are cold. Will you make our hearts receptive to the words of life and grace? Father, through your word and your Spirit, will you shape us more and more into your image this evening? In Christ we pray, amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, you can find this on page 799 in your pew Bibles. This is our last sermon in the book of Zechariah, and we are coming to the final part of our apocalyptic oracle. And as we read this tonight, I want to warn you that we are going to come across some rather gruesome images. I just want to prepare you for that so that when we get in there, we are ready for them. Zechariah chapter 14, we will read the entire chapter. This is God's word. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses plundered and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives on of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be a plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. This is God's word. Well, I have a question for you this evening. Have you ever wanted something really bad, and then when you finally experience that thing, were thoroughly disappointed? Perhaps you have always imagined or wanted to go on a road trip. You expected that this would be such a beautiful trip. Every single mile would be so delightful and such a relaxing holiday. And yet you realize within the first 300 miles that you absolutely hate road tripping. You think that it is the most boring way to spend a holiday ever. Your dream and the reality of road trip are very, very different. Well, what we have discovered, brothers and sisters, in our look of Zechariah this summer is that this is what the people of Judah experienced. They had great expectations for their return to Jerusalem from exile. And yet, when they got there, they were very disappointed by the reality of their very broken city. There was a huge gulf between their expectations and the reality that they experienced. And this is why we saw in our apocalyptic visions why God came with apocalyptic visions. He came to reorient his people away from what they saw with their eyes, and he was giving them something that they could look at through faith. He gave them what he showed them was his cosmic plan of salvation. And so this evening, in our final chapter of Zechariah, we are going to look at something that God is reorienting his people to here in this final chapter of Zechariah. And what we're going to see is that he is setting their expectations for the day of the Lord. And what he is doing is he is giving them hope and confidence and strength in this coming day of the Lord. So as we look at this final vision this evening, we want to ask the question, what is the day of the Lord? And what we're going to see is that our vision gives us four defining characteristics of the day of the Lord. First, we're going to see that the day of the Lord is the day that the King comes. Secondly, we're going to see that it is the day that the King brings judgment. Third, we're going to see that it is the day that the King brings salvation. And finally, we're going to see that it is the day that the King will bring expansion. So it is the day that the King will come, the day that he will bring judgment, the day that he will bring salvation, and the day that he will bring expansion. The first characteristic then of the day of the Lord is that it is a day that the King will come. Verse 3 shows us that the Lord comes to fight for his people. Now in our study of Zechariah, we have come across this image before. This is the image of the divine warrior. The divine warrior is the one who comes and he protects and he defends and he liberates his people. And our text, verse 9, shows us something more about this divine warrior. It shows us that he is also a king. Verse 9 says that the Lord will rule over all the earth. Now the picture that we have here then is the coming of a king. This is the key characteristic of the day of the Lord. And it is from this key characteristic that all the other characteristics that we will look at this evening are flow from. Our passage also shows us some of the key features of his rule. Verse 9 shows us that this rule is also universal. This king is not coming just to rule Judah. He's not coming just to rule Israel. He's coming to rule the whole earth. His kingdom will be from the north and the south, from the east and to the west. It will be a universal rule. This rule will also be a unique rule. Verse 9 again emphasizes this when it says, "On that day, the Lord will be one and his name will be one." Now, for the people of Judah, this was familiar language. This was an echo from their history. They would have heard the confession that was given to them back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, called the Shema. And that Shema is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And so this allusion to this confession of Israel's history combined with it being applied to the king here shows that there is no one like this king. This king is deserving of universal kingship. He has the exclusive right to rule. Now, this message of a coming king who would have a universal rule would be an encouraging thing for the people of Judah. This would be the fulfillment of their hopes and their dreams. God's promise to Abraham so many years ago had talked about how God would make him into a great nation and how that great nation would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. This message of hope of a coming king would have given them hope of this Abrahamic covenant promise. And yet this message of hope was shrouded in all kinds of mystery. They didn't know the details. It was quite murky and it was quite vague how all of this would come through. And so God's people had to look forward in faith. But you and I, brothers and sisters, we are at a unique stage in redemptive history. And we know two things, at least two things, of that the people of Judah never did. First, we know that this coming king is Jesus Christ. This king who Zechariah identifies as Yahweh identifies himself in the New Testament as Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 31, he says, "I and my Father are one." Jesus is the covenant God. And what this means, brothers and sisters, is that the king of Zechariah's vision has already come. We know that this king came in humility and he died in humility. We know that he rose from the dead and that he ascended into heaven. We know that he is sitting on his throne right now and that he is reigning. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. We know, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ is the king that Zechariah's prophecy is pointing towards. This means that this vision of Zechariah is about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But we also know something else that the people of Judah did not. We know that this king will not only come once, but that he will come twice. We know that Jesus did not stick around on earth bodily, but he ascended into heaven. But this does not mean that God abandoned his people. This is why he sent his Holy Spirit. God's presence is with us through his Spirit. But this king does tell us that he will return. He will not stay apart from his people. When Christ returns again at his second coming, he will bring the complete fulfillment of his universal reign. When Christ comes again, the whole world will acknowledge his lordship. And so you and I, this evening, brothers and sisters, we have the privilege of knowing that this king of Zechariah's vision is none other than King Jesus. And we have the privilege of knowing that he has not only already come, but that he is going to be coming again. This means that the hope that the people of Judah had in this future coming king is also the hope that you and I share today in the future coming returning king, King Jesus. And so the first thing that we see about the day of the Lord is that the king will come. The second characteristic of the day of the Lord then is that it will also be a day when the king brings judgment. And this is where we come to the two very disturbing scenes of our text this evening. We see that the first one is directed towards the people of Judah. Verses 1 and 2 paint a very vivid picture of what this is going to be like. It paints a picture of defeat. The riches of Jerusalem will be divided between the conquering nations. The people will be treated horribly. The people will also be split, some sent into exile, and others will remain in their very fallen and broken city. And yet, this is a picture of utter defeat. But what is interesting, what is important for us to understand is that God is the one who gathers the nations together. He is the one who sends the nations against his people and against his city. This key fact would be something that the people of Judah would not miss. This was an echo of the fall of Jerusalem and an echo of the exile that their grandparents had gone through and that they had just returned from. They recognize this as an image of judgment. And this is not the only image of judgment in our passage this evening, because just as the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem experience the judgment of God, so too do the people of the nations. Verses 12 through 15 paint another gory picture of this judgment. It paints a picture of a flesh-eating plague that will overtake the people. So awful will this plague be that they will turn on each other and attack each other because they will be filled with panic and fear. So thorough will be God's judgment that even the animals of the nations will experience it. These are the two images of judgment that we have in our passage this evening. And they show us, when put together, the scope of God's judgment. Just as this king's reign will be universal, so too will his judgment be. No one will escape the searching eyes of the warrior king. Now, this would be a rather sobering message for the people of Judah. It would have caused them to examine their hearts. It would have caused them to examine their faithfulness to the covenant. Remember that the exile had been a covenant curse. The people of Judah had been sent into exile because of their unfaithfulness to that covenant. And so the image, this foretelling of a coming judgment, would have been sobering for God's people. And this message of judgment should also be sobering for you and me this evening. Those who are in Christ by grace do not have fear of judgment. God in Christ bore that for us. Christ bore the judgment for us. So we who are in Christ do not fear judgment. Yet it is still a sobering thing to think about, because we all know people who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. Some think that God is cruel and unjust. They think he's cruel and unjust because of Scripture's teaching about hell and judgment. But that such an opinion could be nothing further from the truth. This opinion fails to understand who God is. It fails to understand that God is holy. It fails to understand that he is righteous and that he is just. This means that it is a very real and a true fact that God will come in judgment. And it's an important part of who he is. If God did not come in judgment against the sin that he finds in his people, God would fail to be God. God's righteousness and his holiness and his purity cannot let sin go unpunished. But it's equally important, brothers and sisters, that we understand that this day of judgment has not yet come. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us about this coming judgment. I'll read that for you real quickly. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Peter tells us in this text that judgment is coming. He tells us that when Christ returns again, there will be a day of judgment. And that day of judgment will be awful for those who do not know Christ. But Peter also tells us that that day is not yet. He tells us that God is patient. He tells us that there is still time right now for those who do not know Christ. This means that there is still time for our family and our friends who do not know Christ to come to Him. This means that there is still time for you this evening. If you do not know Christ, that there is still time to turn away. This means that there is still time to turn to Christ in faith and receive the mercy and the grace of God. Christ is still offering you this evening the gift of life. There is still time to receive this gift. Do not ignore the offer. God is patient. Christ desires repentance. He wants to see people saved from his wrath. This is why when Christ came, his first coming, he came with a message that was not, judgment is here. He came with a message that said, repent, for the kingdom is coming. What this means is that there is still hope right now for those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ. This means that there is still hope for our family and our friends who refuse to acknowledge Christ as their Lord. This means that there is still hope for you this evening if you are not united to Christ in faith right now. So the day of the Lord is one where the King will bring judgment. But thankfully, our text goes on to tell us that this day is also a day that the King will bring salvation. In verse 3, we see that God will not let the nations completely destroy Jerusalem. No, God comes to his people and he rescues them. And verses 4 and 5 give us an amazing picture of this salvation. To the east of the city of Jerusalem was a steep mountain range called the Mount of Olives. And it ran from the north to the south, kind of like how the mountains do here between Loveland and Fort Collins. This mountain range created a wall to the east of the city. And so in the battle scene that we get, there is no room for the people of Jerusalem to flee to the east. It is a wall. It is impossible for them to escape from this direction. And yet, it is from this seemingly impossible direction that the people of Jerusalem receive salvation. It is from this impossible direction that the warrior king arrives. And not only is it from this impossible direction, but he does the impossible. He removes the very obstacle of their escape. He opens up a valley through the mountains so that his people can escape to safety. So powerful is this warrior king that he moves mountains to save his people. Now just imagine that. Imagine we were being attacked from the plains. Imagine an army was coming towards Loveland this evening and our only chance of escape was towards the mountains. But mountains are complicated. They're difficult. There's rivers and there's streams. There are big hills and there are cliffs. Escape, if we escaped to the mountains, the enemy would catch up to us. But imagine a valley, a straight road opening up through the mountains. Imagine a straight road going from here to Estes and through Estes to Grand Lakes and all the way to the western slopes. Imagine a road that would bring you to safety through the Rocky Mountains. It's like how God opened up a pathway in the Red Sea and saved his people from Egypt. He created a safe pathway through the very center of the sea. This is the imagery that is used here. Except the mountains did not close in like the sea did on the Egyptians, but the king, the Lord of hosts, who has vast armies of angels, comes through that valley and he overtakes his lost city and he saves his lost people. The king brings salvation to his people by moving mountains. This means that this Jerusalem would be a city of peace and security and blessing. It meant for Jerusalem that they would never again see destruction. This meant that their future was one that would be full of peace and security and blessing. Just imagine a day like that for the people of Judah. Imagine a day like that for us. Imagine a day when there will be no more tears but laughter and joy. Imagine a day where there will be no more want but abundance and plenty. Imagine a day when there will be no more fear but safety and security. Imagine a day when there will be no more weakness but strength and vigor. Imagine, brothers and sisters, a day of no more anxiety, but a day of perfect peace and rest. This is the result of salvation that comes when our King Jesus will return. This is the hope that we have in the second coming of our warrior King. The day of the Lord, brothers and sisters, will be a day of salvation. So we have seen that the day of the Lord is the day that the king returns. And when he returns, he will bring not only judgment, but will also salvation. Finally, we turn to see that the day of the Lord is also the day that the king will bring expansion. We have already seen that the kingdom of God will spread to the entire earth. The whole earth will acknowledge that This one God and King rules all. Paul tells us that this day will be the day that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And verse 16 continues this message. It tells us that the survivors of the plague that will hit the nations will come to Jerusalem not for war, not for battle, not for conquest, but they will come for worship. What we see is that God's grace here is extending even to his enemies, even to those who are attacking his people. The very fact that they survived the plague that God sent them was because of God's grace. And the very fact that they are going to come to worship in Jerusalem, and the fact that they will participate in the Feast of Booths, which is a covenant festival celebrating the covenant faithfulness of God, this means that they will be engrafted into the covenant themselves. This image points to the enlargement of the scope of the covenant at Christ's first coming. God had told in the covenant to Abraham that he had always had this larger scope in view. This is what it meant when God said that they would be a blessing to the nations. And this promise to Abraham is realized here in the first coming of Jesus Christ. This is why you and I can be in the covenant this very evening. This is why Paul was sent with the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. God's covenant was expanded in Christ to cover the whole earth. But we also see that the scope of worship will be expanded. Verses 20 to 21 tell us that the phrase, "holy to the Lord," will be inscribed even on the bells of horses. This was a special phrase. This phrase did not just get engrafted on anything. In fact, it was engrafted only on one thing. It was engrafted on the headpiece of the high priest. This set that piece, that headpiece apart. It gave it a special holy status. And what we see here is that this status will be shared by other things. It will be expanded, the scope of this phrase. Not only will the headpiece bear the mark of holiness, but even something as common as the bells on horses will share in this holiness. And further yet, the special bowls in the temple were also considered holy bowls. But our passage shows us that all the bowls of the city will share in this status as well. And what we get here is this picture of expansion. Everything will be holy. What was once limited will now be open. What was once for a select few will now include all kinds of things. This expansion is a characteristic of the kingdom of God that will come on the day of the Lord. No longer will there be separation. No longer will some things be holy and other things not, is because Christ purifies his people. This is why at Christ's first coming, the veil of the temple was torn in two. This meant that there was no more separation between God and his people through Christ. And this is why 1 Peter tells us that we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for his own possession. Christ purifies his people and he brings them into the presence of God. And yet we don't experience this perfected union fully yet. We don't see God face to face yet. We are still separated and we must look through eyes of faith. But when our warrior king returns, when Christ returns, this separation will be gone. The veil that we is now blocking us from seeing God face to face, that will be torn. The final barrier will be removed. Brothers and sisters, what a day of utter joy that will be. We will be in the very presence of the maker of this world. So glorious will be this day that verses 6 and 7 tell us that there will be no need for the sun or the moon. God's glory will shine so bright, it will be our source of light. There will be no other day like this. It will be a unique day. This is the day that you and I look forward to with eager anticipation, that we look forward to with eager longing. For those who are united with Christ, it is not a day of terror, but it is a day of absolute joy. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, look forward this evening in hope to the day of the Lord. A day when our Redeemer King will return and he will take us home. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long for the day of your return. We long for a day that will be free from fear and pain and terror and anxiety. We long for the day when we will see you face to face. But until that day, we ask that you will strengthen our faith, that what we cannot see with our eyes, we will look at with eyes of faith. We thank you for the rich promises that you give to us in your word. We also pray that you will help us to take seriously the warnings of your word as well. We pray that you will work in the hearts of our family and our friends or anyone here this evening who does not know you as their Redeemer and friend. Turn their hearts, we pray. Show them the riches of your mercy and the riches of your grace. In Christ we pray.